Ask the Pastor Hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's an open phone program. You can call in with questions and just about anything you want to talk about. It's 11 above here, and we're going to find out what the temperature is over there in Churubusco, Indiana. That's where Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Brother Chuck. To all who are listening, and likewise, a very blessed morning to you.
Please tell me you didn't ride the motorcycle to work today.
You know, if my training wheels had not been in the shop, I might have. It was a balmy 19 degrees here with ice and slop all over the roads. It would have been messy on a good moment, yeah.
We got a guy in our choir at our church who came to choir practice last week on his motorcycle when it was like 10 above, I think.
Yeah, I've ridden in that
He's got wired pants or something.
There are clothes you can get to plug into the electric system and keep
really?
You warm, yeah? I don't have any, but I know of people that do.
It seems to me to be working a little too hard at motorcycle riding. But
I don't mind the cold so much as I mind the surface of the street. I'm a little leery of ice.
Yeah.
Frost and such forming, and then on two wheels, you're probably okay if you're just upright, headed straight forward. But when you lean into a turn, you don't have very much contact patch. That little bit of rubber that's making contact slides easily on slick surfaces. So I kind of made a resolution a couple of years ago to ride only when it's 35 degrees or better.
With your permission, I'd like to drag you back into the previous hour. We just concluded a conversation on Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. With Pastor Kurt Taylor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. And it was a very productive hour for me. I pray that it was for the people who were listening to it as well. But we did not get to something that I did want to talk about. And maybe I can take that up with you. Now, for those folks who are just joining us, Revelation 19 is really the first chapter after a series of judgment chapters. 17 and 18 in particular, really harsh, difficult reading if you're a little squeamish. But when we get to 19, rejoicing in heaven and the marriage supper of the land, it raises your spirits, if you will. And that section, verse 10, concludes with this, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That sounds like one of those phrases that all good Christians would say yes and amen to, and then when they leave the room don't know what it means. So it may just be a simple statement, or it might have some depth. I'm going to check it with you. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Can you elaborate?
Well, it's true that the sentence as it stands by itself would lend itself to a variety of understandings and interpretations. And usually what's been very helpful for me as I've looked at a text is to try to place it in context and to just dovetail something of the context in these verses from about verse 1 through 21, which is the end of the chapter. Chapter 19 is this, as you mentioned, vision of the finally victory day, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And I know as just a sidebar, sometimes when you hear questions from children, what's heaven going to be like? If you've heard the funny answer, it's going to be like church that never ends. They may not think that's such a good deal. But a wedding reception where you have friends and dancing and music and fun and beverages that help make you happy, that's kind of something everybody likes a whole lot. And that's the sort of image that you have with this marriage feast of the Lamb. It's a wonderful time. It's a joyful time. There's plenty to eat and drink. We're with friends. We're with the family of God. The bridegroom of the church, Jesus himself, is host. A wonderful picture. Within that great context, we have this little, very short sort of glimpse in verse 10 with John's reaction to what the angel is showing him. And not for the first time, but once again, John falls on his knees, on his face, before the angel. And the angel has to remind him not to do this because he likewise is just a fellow servant. We're getting to the point, but I wanted to make mention of this because it's really kind of interesting. You ask occasionally, why isn't there more about angels in the Bible? And I suspect that one of the reasons there isn't more information about angels in the Bible is we have the same tendency as John has. We would be so impressed and overwhelmed by their majesty, glory, and power, we likewise would fall at their feet, when, as the angel points out, we do that only with God. Worship the Lord your God, and him alone shalt thou serve, as Jesus said to Satan in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. So, and then it's tagged right on the end of that that we have this very brief statement, you know, as sort of an absolute or a theological basis in verse 10, the last portion of it. For the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And perhaps it's to be understood that as we tell people about Jesus, the essence of speaking forth the word of God is the gospel. And that's, I think, likely to be what John has in mind. The witness about Jesus, the witness of Jesus, is the testimony that the church is charged to bring to the world, which is not only the gospel story of his death and resurrection, but also of his return, of the coming wedding feast of the Lamb. And prophecy perhaps shouldn't be restricted narrowly to the idea of speaking the future, although that would be included here. But it would perhaps also include that whole speaking forth the word of God as well as predicting the future. Having said that, it's true that in the New Testament the word gets used more commonly than in the Old Testament with a specific bent for predicting the future. So if we let that sort of come to the surface here, then the witness that we bear about Jesus is not only in its essence a foretelling of God's word, the gospel story of what Christ has accomplished, but it is also at the very core a prediction of his victory made public for all the world by his visible return in glory. So the witness about Jesus Christ is at the very heart of what prophecy is all about. We're looking forward to the return of our Savior. And that may well be what John has in mind here.
Well, thank you for that. I needed to ask that question. I ran out of time.
It's an enigmatic statement. That is to say, again, without the context, it's going to be really tough. Like you said, we'll say, yes, that sounds great, we walk away, but not entirely sure what we've just said.
All right, let's turn the page here and talk about something else. The Fox News Channel has a program, I believe it's called Fox News Sunday. And it's one of your typical Sunday morning news shows. Chris Wallace is the host, usually has a panel. And apparently this past weekend, Britt Hume, who is a Fox News contributor and longtime television reporter or anchor, was on the panel. The subject came up about Tiger Woods. Are you familiar with this story at all?
Yes. A marvelous, talented golfer with a lot going for him, but also, as everybody else, you know, got feet of clay besides.
Well, as they were discussing Tiger Woods and his predicament, Britt Hume decided to offer some spiritual advice in what I think most of us would otherwise believe is a strictly secular setting. So I have some audio here that I want you to listen to, and then if you can comment on it after about a minute or so. You ready?
Yep.
Tiger Woods will recover as a golfer. Whether he can recover as a person, I think, is a very open question, and it's a tragic situation with him. I think he's lost his family. It's not clear to me that whether he'll be able to have a relationship with his children. But the Tiger Woods that emerges once the news value dies out of this scandal, the extent to which he can recover, it seems to me, depends on his faith. He's said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith, and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world.
Well, Britt's concerned about Tiger's soul, which is admirable. I just made a more straightforward sports prediction, which is that he'll come back and win the Masters, because, you know, he's still an awfully good golfer, despite the chaos and bad news about his personal life.
So the panel there is there not to just do journalism, not just to do reporting, but to express themselves on various subjects in the news. And Britt Hume did that. I don't think we could say that he was out of bounds in terms of the context of the program. But that was quite a remarkable thing to say in, as I said before, a otherwise strictly secular setting. What was your take on that?
Yeah, I'm very much impressed. I appreciate what Britt Hume had to say. and his analysis, from what I understand about Buddhism, is entirely correct. Buddhism is a religion. One might almost call it a morality or a philosophy. The Eightfold Path to Enlightenment, taught by Gautama Buddha, the great man, that's what it translates as, I'm told, from 500 BC, is really a path to upgrading your existence until you achieve the ultimate, which is the absorption of that immaterial part of you into the greater consciousness of divinity. That is to say, you cease to exist as a separate individual and are simply absorbed into the divine, which I never did quite think was an admirable goal. That whole loss of self and eradication of my individual consciousness doesn't seem to be something I want to go to, buy into, and acquire. So the whole goal has always been a little bizarre to me. Nevertheless, the idea that you can, by good, sort of upgrade the next life through incarnation, if your good outweighed your bad, the karmic balance, as it were. And I know in Fort Wayne we have quite a large Buddhist community, and a friend of mine works amongst the Buddhists to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear. But what a challenging calling that is. Buddhism doesn't deal with forgiveness. It deals with works, you know, we would call it works, I think, with the acquisition of a greater credit versus the debit of what you've done wrong. And if there is redemption and forgiveness, there really is no other path than Jesus Christ. So I appreciate what Brett Hume said. I think he kept it toned way down. I think if I heard him correctly, he would have liked to have said something like, Tiger, please understand Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. And if something like forgiveness and restoration appeal to you, then understand that's possible only through the blood of Christ, and that you are a person loved by God for whom Christ was born and gave his life and rose again. Understand this and turn to him in trust and faith. But that would have been a little over the top, no doubt, for television. I thought he was courageous to say what he did. But well, it's still true for not only Mr. Woods, but for any of us.
There are some people, many people, I think, who are just, you know, sitting there watching what they think is a Sunday morning news show. And somebody like Britt Hume comes forth with this opinion, and they are horrified by it. Oh, my God. Goodness, you know, I'm here on Sunday morning because I don't want to go to church. And now here I am being assaulted by Britt Hume, with a Christian message. Change the channel, hurry before he talks more. What do you have to say to the person who would be just horrified by this experience?
Well, I appreciate that we live, and I'm going to sound like Miss California, only in content, though not in voice, that we live in a free country where folks are allowed to express themselves. And certainly, Mr. Hume has that freedom, and in this case, I thought he did so very cautiously and B, considerately, that he wasn't shoving anything down. But I don't think that separation of church and state requires we hide our faith. It simply is set in place to protect the church from the state. Any time you've seen those two get together, the state seems to want to run the church, and does. So the separation of church and state is really for the benefit of us, the church. In any event, the angle of political correctness probably would ban Christianity from all airwaves. Thankfully, it hasn't so totally taken over that we're forbidden from doing that. And I would say that, you know, in this particular case, there are Christians. You know, I hate to say it for those people that don't like Christianity, but there are Christians out there. And we're sometimes noted to say things like what Britt Hume said about forgiveness and restoration, redemption through Jesus Christ.
Well, Pastor Berglund, if Britt Hume had said something like this, well, I expect that Tiger Woods will return to golf, and I expect that he will do well, and I'm told that he is a Buddhist. I happen to be a Buddhist, and Tiger, I encourage you to get to work on the eight levels of whatever it was you were talking about.
Oh, yeah, the Eightfold Path to Enlightenment.
Get to work on the Eightfold Path to Enlightenment, to use your fine religion to recover your dignity and your sanctity, and we wish you the best. If he had said something like that, would Pastor Berglund have said, well, this is a Sunday morning news show. We shouldn't be talking about Buddhism on this program.
Yeah, I actually didn't pull my chain at all, yank my chain at all. I just, you get so used to hearing that sort of thing, you become numb to it in a sense, I think, as Christians in a sort of post-Christian environment, it's been called, and largely true. You get used to unbelief, and you sort of expect it. It's faith that surprises me. I'm the world's worst pessimist. I always expect the worst, and because the absolute worst doesn't happen, I'm always very excited, tickled, and happy, because it's a lot better than the very worst. The situation that we have, you know, let's say somebody who outside of the faith would say, wow, you've got some work to do. I'm trying to imagine the karmic imbalance in Buddhism created by what Mr. Woods has done. It's going to take some serious cash to balance this out. Because, of course, you know, in a lot of religions, cash will substitute for actual good deeds. In Buddhism, you can have your children serve for a period of time in a monastery, and you get the credit for it before they're married. You know, if they're married, then their spouse, or in this case, your daughter, say, serving in the monastery, you would get credit for that, too. And if she's married, then her husband would. Or you could pay for the building of a temple. That would get you credit. Works kind of like indulgences did around the time of the Reformation. You can actually, by virtue of money, kind of make up the difference. So this is going to be costly, not only divorce court, but also in the Buddhist monastery, it could run some bucks. But, you know, boy, that would be expensive, don't you think? How many cocktail waitresses were involved anyway?
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Phil's been holding on for a while. Hi, Phil, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I was watching a show where they were they was interviewing both sides of the problem with the Anglican priest there in Africa. They was saying that you know, about ordaining homosexuals. Well, the one priest that was for ordaining homosexuals, he said something that he said if we do everything that that it seems like the Bible's telling us to do, then we'd be stoning people for adultery. And you know, what I was wanting to ask you is if was that a command that God said for us to do that in the past, and why don't we do it now? How would you answer him on that statement?
Well, stay on the line or listen on the radio?
No, I'll just listen.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah, thank you very much. No, and that's just the sort of a tip of an iceberg that you get with a lot of Old Testament regulations. Although the law is a seamless whole, you know, what God has revealed to Moses and through Moses to his people is kind of a unified whole. When we talk about the law, we sort of recognize three separate areas or three separate divisions. One would be civil, one ceremonial, and the other is moral. The civil is a category into which we would put the laws that regulate the life of Israel on a day-to-day basis from the state standpoint, which would include the punishment for a variety of crimes. There's also the ceremonial laws, which tied into the temple, the cultus, C-U-L-T-U-S, it's sometimes known as, which is the temple and all the sacrifices hooked up to it. Now, I mentioned that the law is a seamless whole, and it is fair to say, as Paul does in Romans chapter 7, that when you and I are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death, so that on a legal level, with respect to the law, and the law says the soul that sins must die, that sentence has been carried out in the person of Jesus Christ, which we get credit for by faith. Now, what that means, according to St. Paul, Romans 7, is we're dead to the law. That is to say, the law can no longer rule over us. And again, he's looking at the whole thing, particularly the moral dynamic, I think, but the whole thing. So, in a sense, it's fair to say, as a Christian, we are free from the law. We aren't obligated, say, for example, to worship on the Sabbath, which would be Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m. We can worship on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, and the church has since probably middle of the first century. Certainly it's documented by the early second century that we worship on the Lord's Day on Sunday rather than on the Sabbath Saturday. And it may well be under this sort of approach to the law that we talk about how we handle the civil penalties for sin. We don't have a legal structure currently that would require the stoning of adulterers although that was the crime. If a married woman fooled around, and adultery was a very specific crime biblically, so when a married woman fooled around, we said, well, what about the married man? Well, if he was fooling around with a married woman, he died too. If he was fooling around with a single woman, the penalty was marriage, and that's Exodus 22:16. But, you know, because polygamy was permitted, so there's another difference between the legal systems.
But it seems to me that following the logic of Phil's example here, the thing that he saw on television or wherever it was, either you've got to allow gay people to express themselves as the people that God made them, or you've got to start stoning people.
You're going to need a lot of stones, because that's not the only crime deserving death. And I think it's maybe useful for us to separate the question of what's right.
Well, whether you got enough, I'm sure that the person would argue whether you got enough stones or not, it's your problem. But
yeah,
you can't have a situation where you say, no, we're not going to worship on Saturday, and no, we're not going to stone adulterers, and no, we're not going to do this, and we're not going to do that. But you gay people, you can't, express your homosexuality.
Yeah, there's useful to talk about right and wrong as separate from the civil penalties that accompany it, because the legal structure, the civil penalties that were in force under Moses aren't in force in our society today. But it's fair to say that, in all honesty, you talk about behaviors that earned you the death sentence. That was one of them. There were a bunch of others. This is my point about needing a lot of stones. If, let's say, for example, everybody woke up tomorrow and we decided to put into effect the Mosaic Law, much like in Islamic countries, you have Islamic law in force, you're going to have something of the same picture here that way you have in a lot of Islamic countries. You're going to have a rule by civil law, which would include a criminal aspect, of course, that did have stonings and so forth. Is it right, is it wrong, is sort of one question. What's the civil penalty for doing the wrong thing is sort of a separate question. Now, cross-culturally and across legal systems, the question of right and wrong still adheres. You can still talk about what's right and wrong as God has revealed what's in his mind is right and wrong. And that's kind of the standard for right and wrong. Maybe the biggest challenge that we have today in the church as well as in the culture is saying there is an absolute. When God says something's right, it's right. When he says it's wrong, and that's absolutely true for all people, all times. Now, in the context of the Mosaic Law, this was the criminal penalty or the civil penalty for violation of the law. This is what happened to you in that legal system. As Christians, we also want to eventually talk about being dead to the law and free in Christ to serve the Lord with a willing spirit, so that you kind of want to keep separate also the idea of, well, what do we have to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, okay. Well, what do we do with our spare time, between the time we are brought to faith and the time we're brought to our heavenly home? You know, the law can be a pretty good template for life at that point, sort of a picture, and this is how it works. Because the Lord knows right and wrong. He tells us what right and wrong is. We don't want to listen. That's the whole idea of knowing good and evil, is making our own decision as to what's right and wrong. Well, it might be right for you or wrong for you, but for me, and that's kind of where we are as a pluralistic society. We're very wishy-washy when it comes to even saying right and wrong. As far as civil penalties and criminal penalties go, I think it's necessary at some point to say that would apply to the Mosaic Law from which we're free, because even in the times of our Lord and Savior's earthly ministry, there were aspects of the Mosaic Law that you just didn't get enforced. Say, for example, the adulterous wife. Theoretically, she should be stoned, but when the Romans came into Palestine in 63 BC under the general of Pompey, Roman law came into Palestine, and Roman law ordinarily did not permit you to execute anybody with your legal system. You had to go through the Roman legal system. That's why the Jewish leadership brought Jesus to Pilate. You have to go through the Roman legal system for the process of execution. And the Romans called it the ius gladii, the right of the sword, because you were, as a citizen, executed with the sword generally. But that was something that they protected very fiercely, and even loyal city-states didn't get that right.
What do they call it again?
Oh, the ius, or the right, gladii, the word gladius, like gladiator, means sword.
Boy, the Romans had really neat names for stuff.
Yeah, that's our legal system is from the Romans. That's why it's all in Latin.
All right. I've got more on the other side of the break. I haven't been able to sneak a fastball past the pastor yet. We'll see what happens on the other side. Stay with us. You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study.
Christ Memorial Lutheran Church is sponsoring as an outreach the showing of the movie The Secrets of Jonathan Sperry at Ronnie's 20 Cine, January 15th through the 21st. It's an inspiring film for viewers ages 8 through 80 years old. Three 12-year-old boys are looking forward to a summer of fun in 1970. Jonathan Sperry, played by Gavin McLeod, develops a friendship with the boys that makes this summer the summer they'll never forget. It's a family film about living out your faith in a hurting world, and tickets may be purchased at the theater.
Cold weather brings an array of things to our area, but one of the most delightful is the majestic eagles that come to the open waters of our big rivers. America's national symbol, the bald eagle, will be part of the 15th annual Eagle Days at the Old Chain of Rocks Bridge. The event takes place Saturday and Sunday, January 16th and 17th, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., just south of I-270 on Riverview Drive. It's entertainment for the whole family. There's more online information at confluencegreenway.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
There's a controversy of sorts regarding the use of graphic pictures of aborted babies. Many think they're powerfully persuasive. Members of the media and academia often go ballistic when faced with these images. The reason, I believe, is because they're effective. Just look at history. America's conscience was awakened to the plight of the Jews when they were faced with images of the concentration camps. Public opinion on civil rights issues solidified when people saw graphic images of the lynchings of black individuals. If it takes graphic pictures of what abortion does to its victims to stop the killing, they should be used within reason. A picture is worth a thousand words. If they change the hearts and minds of Americans on abortion, let's use them and rejoice in our victory.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Pat's Predictions. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The Reverend Pat Robertson says God has told him that the U.S. is headed for financial ruin.
A cloud of his wrath is upon this country. I mean, 50 million aborted babies. 50 million babies slaughtered.
Robertson announced his 2010 predictions on Monday's broadcast of CBN News, The 700 Club.
There might be some problem about terrorists and so forth, but I think the biggest problem we're facing right now is financial, a fiscal decline to insolvency, and it's coming, and it's a question of how fast.
He said God won't bless an America that institutionalizes gay rights and abortion while prohibiting prayer and Bible reading in public schools. Robertson reveals what he says God has shown him at the beginning of each year. 3 years ago, he predicted a terrorist attack that could kill millions of Americans in the second half of 2007. I'm Steve Coleman.
As demonstrated in our last broadcast, the season of Epiphany is one in which the New Testament documents clarify the person and work of Jesus Christ. On the next broadcast, streaming live on the web from 6 to 7, we will examine how specific actions and words of Jesus provide the believer with benefits not available to those outside the church. Listen live weeknights at 6 on the web or on demand at KFUO.org.
Would you like to do something to publicize your church and help KFUO Radio? Why not talk to your pastor or your congregational chairman about becoming a KFUO Church of the Week? For one full week with announcements and mentions, you can publicize your church's vital information, calendar, and special events. Call me, Chuck Rathert, at 314-505-7831. For the details on becoming a KFUO Radio Church of the Week.
If you're inclined to give us a call, you're welcome to join us here at those telephone numbers. I don't know if, were you listening there at the bottom of the hour, Dr. Elaine Berglund? Report we had from the Associated Press there on Pat Robertson, did you hear that?
I did, in fact, yeah. It's really, let me try that a third time. Predictions based on our sin are kind of, You're going out on a limb, which may or may not support your weight. Yes, we're sinners. We've killed babies. So have other countries. That occurred to me. So it wouldn't be just us, but how many other countries practice abortion? Lots. Another item to factor in on that is God does grant great grace and gives people time to repent. We saw that in the case of Palestine, of Canaan. For centuries, God cut him a lot of slack to get it turned around, and he may give us some more time, but I think that there's a lot we would have in common with Mr. Robinson here, Pat Robertson, that is to say that there is sin, and we are making it worse, not better, and we're not getting it turned around, so ultimately we are going to push God to act negatively in our world, and whether it's financial or cataclysmic or by whatever means, we want to take seriously God's righteousness and understand that sooner or later that whole window of opportunity to repent closes. Whether that's 2010 and what form, I'm really nervous and leery about going out on that particular limb, but I appreciate the warning that he offers.
Have you ever watched the 700 Club?
No, kind of. Preachers drive me nuts, you know, to put it mildly.
No, I can't get away with saying that.
No, well, yeah. And especially if you've been wrong about a major prediction. That's one of the tests in the Old Testament for a false prophet. You know, if someone says something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, you know, they're a false prophet, go out and stone them. Well, but we're back to stones.
Yeah, so we already established that nobody's going to be stoning Pat Robertson, I guess.
No, but not a good idea, really.
The thing that that I find interesting is that the Reverend Pat Robertson comes from a tradition. I'm not going to try to identify it because I might not have it exactly pinned down, but he comes from a tradition which he believes that God speaks to people. And on his program, on the decades that the 700 Club has been on the air, Pat Robertson has regularly and routinely gone into a kind of a prayerful mode and then relate to the viewing audience what God is telling him, that God is healing cancer in Churubusco, Indiana, or whatever it might be. And that's the interesting thing about this story, because as the Associated Press is reporting it, Pat Robertson says that God has told him these things. Now, does God talk to you, Dr. Berglund? Does God somehow communicate with you? Does he give you thoughts when you're studying for a sermon? Do you get an idea and you say, well, that idea came from God? Do you have that experience?
Yeah, yes, actually. I think it's a little quieter than what a lot of people have. I've known folks in my congregations that I've served who have had conversations with God that were audible in their minds. They could speak and hear as you and I are speaking. They would have with God. I don't have a problem with that. The Lord is free to do what the Lord wants to do. That's one of the perks about being God. You get to do what you want to do. I just ask every once in a while, what's the content? You know, what's the subject of conversation? He's not telling you to go out and murder people yet, is he? No good. Because, you know, that normally doesn't come from God. That would be the other side of the fence. Couple of cautions every time you get into this arena. You know, in the Old Testament, you see prophets bringing forth lies because they were inspired or they were being spoken to by the other side of the fence, by the satanic, and they couldn't tell the difference. And I think that's really important for us to remember that the only way we have to tell the difference between who's talking to us is the scripture. This is something you see in the New Testament as well in Revelation 13. If you guys have been going through Revelation, you may remember that there's this beast which looks like a lamb for all the world. It looks like a cute little cuddly lamb, two little horns and fluffy wool, but when it speaks, you hear the dragon talk, and it's in the content of what is said, not in the appearance, that when compared to Scripture, you realize this is Satan, not God speaking. At the beginning of our hour, we talked about a point where St. John in Revelation 19:10 fell down on his knees and face to a creature, and he knew it was an angel, and he knew it wasn't right, but he still did. He was so taken by it that I don't think we can tell the difference whether God's speaking, an angel speaking, Satan speaking. We are just so overwhelmed by it that it all looks and feels the same. So the one thing we have to judge is Scripture. When we take Scripture and we line it up, does it look right? Does it sound right? Is this the voice of our Master, or is this a robber that has come simply to steal us away from the one who loves us. And that's the one caution that I offer to anybody who has communication with God. At the same time, you know, I think the Lord is at work in the lives of all of his people, moving and communicating, although it's usually sort of under the surface. You don't see it real well. And it's easy to mistake. Like, you know, if I ask the Lord, do I turn left here or do I turn right? It's easy for me as a goofy person to come up with something and think it's God talking. So I want to factor that in too. Yep, I'm an idiot. Okay, having said that, now that we know God's at work, he uses even idiots like me. Yes, we try to be open to what he has to say and what he has to do to us. Because we know his heart's at the cross revealed in Christ crucified. This is his concern, is to save us. It's his goal, is to rescue us eternally. And he wants only what's best for us spiritually. So, yes, with that in mind, we ask the Lord what he would have us to do. And I don't know about others, but when I'm talking to God that way, I say, oh, no, by the way, if I misunderstand or get it wrong, please forgive me and correct me and bring me back where I need to be. But it is, I think, for every child of God through faith in Christ, a reliance upon the Lord to lead and to direct us in all matters and not just some. And that's part of our Christian growth and walk, you know, although, as I say, in this whole business of how he communicates, if he wants to do so verbally, he's certainly free to. But haven't had that experience. Have been, I'm convinced, led by the Lord in a number of ways. I can look, like with the woman I married, for example, who would have figured out, A, that she'd be such a blessing, B, that she'd be so patient to hang in and hang on all these many decades, and C, that by virtue of her having been born and raised in St. Louis, I could have attended the seminary and graduate school beyond because I stayed at her mom's house. So all by God's grace, all by his plan. And it's in his hands, not ours. So, yeah, he communicates with his people, well, however he wants.
In Pastor Robertson's predictions, he says that the United States is under a cloud of divine wrath and is headed for financial ruin. I don't know that I need Pat Robertson to tell me that.
Yeah, I would say it's true of the whole world, wouldn't you?
Well, yes, I would. However, most folks in this country, including Christians, are in a position to say now, you know, life is not as good here as it was some years ago. And the economy and the government and indebtedness and all these things have really become a setback for us. Are you in a position as a pastor using the Word of God to say, yes, we are experiencing consequences, and they are divine? Somebody else might say, oh, they're not divine. You know, this is what you get when you borrow too much and you spend too freely.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't have anything to do with God or divinity. What would you say?
Well, both are true to the extent that, number one, we live the consequences of our actions. And I think that most of the time human beings are slow to recognize that. There's a lot of things we do that are harmful to ourselves, but we go ahead and do them anyway because we just somehow believe it's not going to happen to me. You know, whether it's drinking, whether it's street drugs, whether it's eating too much, whether it's smoking, long list of things we do. And then somehow we think, no, this won't affect me at all. And I can remember doing a funeral for a lady, been a couple of years ago, and she was in her 40s since she passed away from lung cancer, 3 packs a day. And the family was wondering, and they weren't necessarily a church family, I didn't really know them that well, but why did God take her at such a young age? Well, you know, the cigarette thing, that's going to have that effect on most people. That whole die early and have a miserable end, yeah, that's going to happen there, cause and effect, divine judgment. Well, it's all divine in the sense that this is the world that God has created, the cause and effect things that he's put into place to help it run.
You reap what you sow?
Yeah, really. It's like wood floats. Why does wood float? Well, is that just a matter of specific density and gravity? Oh, you know, and is that God's design? Yeah. Wood floats because God designed it to float. Well, isn't it cause and effect? Yeah, but he designed the cause and effect. Ah. So behind the cause and effect, behind the reaping what we're sowing, you know, sort of the divine order within that context, then we talk, too, about the Lord at work. And the supernatural may be defined as when God suspends the order that he created in order to accomplish or reveal something. And he does that on occasion. And people, you know, when that happens to us, we want to rejoice, but at the same time, realize that there are things we can do that aren't going to be very good down the road. One of the lessons I try to teach the confirmation kids, you know, based on scriptures, you look at this story or that story. One of my favorites is in the First Samuel, where we have David and Bathsheba. Second Samuel, maybe. No, it'd have to be First Samuel. Chapter 11, I think, where you have the David and Bathsheba thing, where you have lust turns to adultery, turns to murder. And the consequences, well, the first child dies. There's all sorts of bad things that happen. You know, it damages relationships. So, yeah, consequences. But is God at work using even these consequences to bring people to faith? And that's the amazing thing, is that somehow all of our actions, no matter how self-destructive, no matter how ill-thought, can be used by our Lord for the purpose of bringing people to faith and salvation. That marvelous seat to 28 Romans passage, all things work together for good for them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. But good defined as God defines good. This goes back to the earlier question about right and wrong and who gets to decide what's right and wrong. Who gets to decide what's good and evil? Well, God does, and his idea of good sometimes is my idea of evil. That whole discipline thing and suffering thing I think of as evil, but God turns it into good by what it produces. So we get back to the original challenge of trusting God to know what he's doing and to do for us what's best.
The AP story says, Pat Robertson said, God won't bless an America that institutionalizes gay rights and abortion while prohibiting prayer and Bible reading in public schools. Would you say that statement is true or false?
Yeah, on a gut level, I want to say right on. But at the same time, if God punished sin in the sense of reacted to every individual sin like this, then it would be a world filled with much more suffering. The question that Job asks and answers in his 42 chapters, Job has everything at the start. By chapter 3, he's got nothing. His family is dead. His wife's still around, but his wealth is gone. His health is turned into absolute misery. Instead of living in the nicest house in town, he's surviving on the heap of junk, the garbage pile outside of town, scraping oozing sores with broken pottery. Pretty terrible state to be in, and all of his friends assume he's irritated God, that some cloud of wrath has been visited upon him because he did something wrong, and what he needs to do is repent and get right with God. And Job's defense is, I didn't do anything. And he's absolutely right, he didn't. Everything he did was right. And he still got whacked. So you don't want to necessarily go to this mechanical, I do what's right, God gives me good stuff, I mess up, God whacks me. Yeah, it can work that way. But it doesn't really work that way for all of us all the time, and certainly not ultimately. What Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 3, in verses 21 to 26 especially, is that God had not dealt with sin the way that we might have expected him to, from, say, Adam and Eve's sin all the way until Jesus, because he was sort of operating with a suspended sentence, and then it's the person of Jesus Christ, which is God himself in the flesh, that God takes upon himself the sins of the whole world, which had been previously passed over, so that the righteousness of God, that God punishes sin, might be evident to all. And if we're going to talk about God punishing sin, we want to see that in the cross. If we continue along a path of unrighteousness, then yeah, we're probably going to not like the results very much, just like an individual may not care for the diabetes he gets from eating too much, or the cirrhosis that he gets from drinking too much, or maybe the lung cancer she gets from smoking too much. All of those have consequences, so does this. But at the same time, you know, it's not God just waiting around with a big hammer to whack us as soon as he can. Oh, out of line, whack. Nope. He has suspended sentence, punished in Christ, wants us to know him as God and Savior. We'll use even this for that purpose.
Well, the predictions continue here. He says God told him that the U.S. is on a decline to insolvency and will ultimately go bankrupt. I suppose that, I mean, you and I, we could sit down here and we could make our predictions for 2010. I suppose that Pat Robertson could say, look, you know, I'm just a guy like anybody else. I'm looking at the evidence before me and I'm making predictions about 2010. And, we all know that those who make predictions get some of them right, some of them wrong. That's the nature of making predictions. But it rises to a higher level when he starts saying, God told me this, and God told me that. Now, if I were to say to you, Pastor Berglund, that God told me such and such, would you view that as me claiming to have a prophecy, or would you view it as something less?
I would hear, if you said that to me, what I would hear is that you had a specific word from the Lord, to it a prophecy, especially in the New Testament sense of that term, from the Lord about a specific thing. The word prophecy, both as a noun and prophesy as a verb, in the New Testament particularly focus on predicting the future. You think of Agabus the prophet in the book of Acts. He prophesied a famine coming into the land, Acts 11. He prophesied that Paul would be jailed when he went back to Jerusalem. You have the daughters of Philip, which were all prophetesses, you know. And in the Old Testament, it's a broader definition where you have sort of a preaching angle, a foretelling. The prophets and prophetesses of the Old Testament would proclaim the word of God. Maybe they would act as judges. They would also do a little prediction. In the New Testament, it's a little narrower most of the time. You're looking at just the prediction angle. And if you told that to me, that's what I would hear. And really, from Pat Robertson, that's what I heard. Whether that's of God or of not is the next question. Now, I know in 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14, Paul addresses the worship practices at Corinth. He writes that epistle in 55 A.D., and Corinth is really severely messed up. About every problem you can have, they had. And he says, with respect to prophecies, when they are offered at the church service, when you get together and somebody has a prophecy, we'll go ahead and let them speak the prophecy, be it a man or a woman, that's fine. If it's a woman speaking the prophecy, she has to put a covering on her head as a sign of respect, but either way, you have to judge the prophecies. Are they of God or of not? And in that respect, 1 Corinthians 14, only the men should be judging it, not the ladies. And oh, by the way, what would we use to judge the prophecy by? He doesn't say so in 1 Corinthians 14, but the only thing I can imagine is the word of God. It's also possible there is a separate spiritual gift whereby you can tell whether somebody is connected up to Satan or the Lord, and he may have that in mind. But I'm thinking guys get together with the word, and this is why it's a guy-only thing in 1 Corinthians 14, especially verse 29 and following, that they are able to, based on the word of God, interpret and apply the word of God to that prophecy or bring that prophecy to the word of God. So if somebody claims to be a prophet in the sense to have a word from the Lord on something, it's necessary for the elders of the church to judge it if it's in a local congregation. Now, in this particular case, you know, when you have somebody speaking not in a context of a congregation, I think it is up to others to take a look at Scripture and take a look at what's being said. And if they can sense that this something's wrong about this or something's right about this, to share and to talk about that.
Well, I would think, it just seems logical to me, that if I were an ordained man and I were in the habit of going public via television, for example, and making my annual predictions, that if I ever got one of them wrong, really wrong, I think I'd get out of the prediction business.
Yeah, you know, that's kind of a big black mark. It's kind of one of those little red flags that pops up.
I don't think we should, go stone Pat Robertson, but he did make a prediction in 2007 that a terrorist attack on America would kill millions in the second half of that year. That prediction, which was formidable, this was not some small thing, did not happen.
Yeah, kind of okay with it not happening, really.
I'm kind of okay with it not happening, too, but it seems to, you know, I'm just trying to imagine myself, if I were to make a really, bold prediction like that, and then I'd spend the last half of 2007 wringing my hands the whole way, and then, well, when January 1st, 2008 shows up, I was wrong. I think that would, I don't think I'd be making any more bold predictions.
But yeah,
it doesn't seem to work that way for Pat Robertson.
No, and it doesn't seem to work that way for others are, at least that I know about, famous for making predictions. A lot of people make predictions. They're routinely wrong. They come back. They make more next year.
But they usually don't say, God told me this.
Yeah, usually they're predicting out of some other context, you know, they're a psychic and they can see and so forth and so on. But, yeah, the whole God said thing always bothers me when somebody says, well, God said this, you know, kind of like Oral Roberts with the, you know, whole extortion plan. Yeah, come up with so many million or I'll croak you off. I mean, some predictions are pretty easy to make. I predict that I'm going to die. Oh, that's easy, guaranteed, no problem. Hey, by the way, when? You know, I don't care. That's in the Lord's hands. He's the master, I'm the servant. This is how it works. Master decides, servant does. Next question. You know, even if there is financial ruin, that's in the Lord's hands to do. Are we eventually going to decline and fade away like every other empire? Oh, yeah. This year? Maybe not this year. Maybe, but maybe not.
So what's your evaluation? What's your assessment? Is what the Reverend Pat Robertson doing and coming out now with his 2010 predictions, do you view that more as unfortunate or as downright wrong?
It's not something I would do. That, because I've never been led in that direction. Will the Lord use this to work in the world? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he's amazing. He can use the silliest stuff to accomplish and the strangest stuff and even the most evil stuff to accomplish his goals. When Joseph's brothers shredded his special robe and dipped it in blood, sent it back to Dad, saying, oh, Joseph's dead, and sold him to the Midianite traders, the Ishmaelites, he later on, many years later, says to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good, which is the saving of many souls, which is what he's actually doing. So even if somebody intends evil, you know, or somebody's misled, the Lord will use it. It's a lesson I've learned from motorcycling, if I may offer to the brothers and sisters who still may be listening. You know, there's a lot of things that can go wrong, from animals darting out in front of you to a blowout to automobiles blowing a stop sign to bad weather to you name it. Would you worry about all that stuff? You want to take in consideration and weigh the balances and the risks and all that. But on the other side, if you saddle up, if you get on the bike and thumb the starter and head down the road with all due precaution and doing everything the best you can, ultimately trust the Lord and ride. That is to say, you don't have control over a whole lot of stuff in this world. Does that mean we should stay at home and wring our hands? No, trust the Lord and do what he's given you to do. It all comes down finally and ultimately, is this the God who gave his son to die and rise for me? Yeah. Is this the same master who's called me by his spirit, enlivened me in faith, and led me in his service? Sure. Well, then, what's there to worry about? If the country goes down, the world blows up, I die, big deal. The important stuff is that we get the name of Jesus Christ and the story of the gospel out there, that witness of Christ, which is the essence of prophecy, proclaimed to the world. That's our job, and boy, are we privileged to be part of it and to be doing it.
So in the minute that remains, let's come full circle here. We have Pat Robertson's predictions for 2010. He claims to have heard from God. We also have the word that we had from Revelation 19, and that is the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Does that verse inform us on what Pat Robertson is doing?
In the larger context, you know Jesus is coming back. In the larger context, there's going to be difficulty for Christians and it's going to get harder. So in that larger context of things are going to get tougher before Jesus returns, yeah, Pat Robertson no doubt is in pretty solid ground saying that things are going to get tougher. The 2010 part's real iffy. We'll see what the Lord has in mind. But down the line, do things get rough? Oh, yeah. Is there any cause to worry? No. Why? Because God has this in hand. This is his plan. In the beginning of Revelation, there is this figure of a lamb that has been slaughtered, which in chapter 4 and 5 takes a scroll sealed with seven seals. That's the plan of history from then until the end of time. And he unrolls it. Jesus is Lord and Master of history. He is unrolling it. He is causing the course of history to flow in such a way that people come to know him and are saved. And in that context, it turns out really okay for every child of God through faith in Christ. Brother Chuck, thanks for the time. A blessing to all who are still listening. God be with you.
Thank you, sir. Dr. Lane Berglund, he is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. That's our Ask the Pastor program. Tomorrow, Pastor Tim Engel takes us through the rest of Revelation 19.
Chuck rather than guests, Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage.
That's KFUO.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.